Well, turn with me now, please, in God's Word to the book of Acts and chapter 4. It's on page 1099 in the Church Bible, and we're going to begin reading at verse 32 of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, perhaps you've read the book, or perhaps more likely watched the film Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. It tells the true story of one of the world's most successful con artists, a man called Frank Abagnale Jr. And incredibly, between the ages of 15 and 21, Abagnale assumed at least 8 different identities. He pretended to be an airline pilot, a doctor, and a lawyer, amongst other things. It's estimated that between the ages of 16 and 18, he flew as a passenger, I should add, more than 1 million miles for free to 26 different countries in the world. He impersonated a doctor for 11 months. Most of his responsibilities were administrative, but he did also supervise 7 interns, and that's how he was able to get away with it. He got them to do all of the medical procedures. Frank Abagnale Jr. was a master of hypocrisy, playing the part, wearing a mask, pretending to be something that he very definitely was not. And today in Acts, we are going to see two hypocrites in the early church. And yet their deceit is unmasked much, much more quickly than Frank Abagnale's was. Because, as we've just been singing in Psalm 139, there is no way to deceive the God who knows everything. At the end of chapter 4, we have a summary statement in verses 32 to 37. It speaks about the unity and the generosity of the early Christians, how they had everything in common. They owned property. This was not a communist system. They owned private property. They had the right to private property, but none of them considered that property as their own. They were ready to sell it at a moment's notice in order to provide for the needs of their fellow Christians. It's a beautiful description of how God's new society on earth is meant to be. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4 says, "There shall be no needy persons among you." And here in Acts, we have a very deliberate echo of that part of God's law. This is how it's meant to be. And here in the early church, this is how it was. In verse 33, we read of a powerful, ongoing proclamation of the gospel, how God's grace is upon them all mightily. And Barnabas is singled out as a great example of all of this. In a church of outstandingly generous people, here is an even more outstanding example of generosity and kindness. And of course, the devil hates all of that. Hates it with a passion, with every fiber of his being. And so it's no surprise, is it, to see him launching a fierce attack on this unity that's just been described. In chapter 4, we saw last week how he has begun to attack the church from the outside through persecution. But all that has done has been to draw the believers closer together. Chapter 4, verse 24, they come together and they lift their voices together to God and say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They're brought together in prayer. And they're even more unified in their witness. Verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So the devil's first strategy has failed. He hasn't disrupted the witness of the church in any way. And so now he begins to attack the church from inside the fellowship, using two of its own members. And this, of course, is a much more dangerous form of attack. So as we look at this counterattack of the devil, I want to notice three things together. First of all, we need to think about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira. There's a deliberate contrast, I hope you noticed that, with Barnabas at the end of chapter 4. There's a clear contrast between verses 36 and 37 and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. You've got to remember that when Luke was writing the book of Acts, he wasn't using verses and chapters. There's no division here. Verse 1 of chapter 5 follows on without skipping a beat from the end of chapter 4. So verse 36 tells us that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. There are quite a few verbal connections between these two cases. And outwardly, what Barnabas does and what Ananias and Sapphira do, they look very similar. To all intents and purposes, they seem to be doing exactly the same thing. The vocabulary is almost identical. They both sold something. They both sell a piece of property. They both bring a sum of money, and they lay it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they're donating it to the church's common fund for the needy within the church. And presumably in both cases, it was a considerable sum of money. Anyone looking at Ananias and Sapphira's contribution from the outside would probably have been bowled over by their generosity. Many churches would be wanting to put a plaque up on the wall to commemorate this amazing act of generosity. But although man sees the outward appearance, God sees the heart and reveals what's in their heart to Peter. And Peter confronts Ananias with his sin. Well, what was his sin? What was it that Ananias did wrong? Well, verse 2 tells us that he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it to the apostles. Now, what was wrong with that? Absolutely nothing in and of itself. That's what Peter tells him in verse 4. The property belonged to Ananias. Ananias could do whatever he wanted with it. He didn't have to sell it in the first place. And after he sold it, he didn't have to give any of the money to the church. He was perfectly entitled to keep all of it for himself. The problem was that he lied about it. That's what we see in verse 3. He pretends to the apostles that he's giving them the whole amount. Now, why does he do that? Well, here the parallel with Barnabas in the last two verses of chapter 4 shed light on his motive. It seems that Ananias and Sapphira saw what happened with Barnabas. They saw Barnabas bringing the proceeds of the sale of his field to the apostles and receiving all this praise and adulation. They hear people calling Joseph Barnabas. He's given this nickname by the apostles. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And they covet that praise. They want that same recognition. They want to have the reputation that Barnabas has got. Ananias looks at what Barnabas has done and he surveys his portfolio of property and he thinks to himself, I could do that. But although he wanted the credit and the prestige of generosity, he doesn't want the sacrifice that goes with it. And so he keeps some of the profit for himself while pretending that he's given the whole sum. It's really horrible, isn't it, here, to see how the devil takes something that is beautiful, something that is good, and twists it. The act of giving to the church's poor fund in the devil's hand is poisoned here by covetousness and hypocrisy and lies. And there's nothing that is pure that the devil can't pervert and that human sinfulness can't distort. And we need to be aware of that. We need to guard against that in the church. We need to guard against it here in Trinity. The devil is taking two church members and he is filling them and he is using them and he's using something that is good, something that is noble, something that is praiseworthy to do it. And he can do that today. Serving in the church, preaching sermons, being a parent, singing praise. The devil can take any of these things and he can fill a professing Christian and twist it and distort it. Peter explains in verses 3 and 4 that by lying to the apostles, Ananias has actually lied to God. That's a very solemn thing to hear, isn't it? That should give us pause before we ever lie to anyone who is over us in the Lord, who rule us with his delegated authority. If you lie to your parents, you're lying to the Lord. Do you hear me, young people? If you lie to your parents, you're lying to God. If you lie to your elders, if you lie to your government representatives, if you lie to HMRC, you're lying to God. Peter describes it as testing the Spirit in verse 9. That's what they're doing. That's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. That's what you're doing if you lie to your parents. If you lie to your elders, you are testing the Spirit. You're flagrantly defying God's law, and you're daring him to do anything about it. It's testing God. It's the thing that the Israelites did again and again in the wilderness on more than one occasion with terrible consequences. It is an enormously serious thing to do, as we will see illustrated in this story very clearly. Do not lie to those who are over you in the Lord, because if you do so, you are lying to God. You're testing the Spirit. You're playing chicken with the Almighty. And he will not blink, and he will not shift, and you are the one who will end up being crushed. That's what happens here to Ananias and Sapphira. This is a disturbing story for us this morning. It'd be lovely to have a really uplifting, warm, encouraging sermon to give you, but that is not where we are in God's Word today. This is challenging. This is hard to preach and hard to hear. This is uncomfortable. This is a story about two members of the church. A healthy church. A thriving, growing, loving, gospel-preaching church where the grace of God is mightily at work, where many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, as it says in verse 12. And friends, if Satan could fill two members of a church like that, then we must not be so complacent as to think that he couldn't fill several members of a church like this. This passage this morning is not for unbelievers out there. It's for us, the household of God, believers in here. And maybe you are guilty to some measure of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you are somewhere on this spectrum. I'm not saying that you're guilty of doing exactly what they have done. But are you guilty of hypocrisy? Of lying to God, testing the Spirit? Are you guilty of being unreal and insincere? You're pretending to be something that you're not so that you can get some kind of praise from human beings. You're a member of the church, a communicant member of the church, or a baptized member of the church. You're here every week, morning and evening. You're at the prayer meeting. You come to the home fellowship groups. You're involved. You're an active member to all appearances. But you're wearing a mask. You know it, and God knows it. What is underneath that mask? Again, I want to challenge our young people, not just our young people, but I do want to challenge our young people. Are you putting on a mask to deceive your parents and your church friends, your elders, because you want a certain kind of reputation here in the church, but then when you go out from this place, you live a very, very different kind of life. And even now, as you're sitting in church listening to a sermon, what is in your heart, what is underneath that mask, is very, very different. You're trying to deceive us here. Lying to God, Peter calls it. Testing the Spirit. Coming to church and acting the part of a Christian. If that's you this morning, you listen to what God says to you. You have not lied to men, but to God. Now please, don't misunderstand the application here. None of us is perfectly consistent. We're not talking here about perfect consistency. But there is all the difference in the world, isn't there, between someone who is genuinely striving by the grace of God to walk in God's way as consistently as they possibly can, who is trying to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can possibly be. There is all the difference in the world between someone trying to do that, and they're doing it imperfectly, but that's what they're trying to do, and someone who is a hypocrite and who has no interest in holiness, but who wants the name and the reputation and the praise without any of the sacrifice and the self-denial and the pain. That's who this is for this morning. That's the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But then secondly, we need to think about the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira. It's described in verse 5 and it's described in verse 10. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. God's punishment on Ananias and Sapphira is immediate and it is terrible. Now this is not unique in the Bible. What happens here to Ananias and Sapphira, this is not a one-off, but it is certainly quite unusual. It only happened, this kind of punishment only happened at particular significant times. So the question we need to ask is, what made this one of those particular significant times? And the answer is that it's significant because of its place in redemptive history. And by redemptive history, I mean the unfolding story of God's dealings with his people, all the way from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. That is redemptive history, the story of God's dealings with his people. And Pentecost, which has just happened, is a new beginning in that story of God's dealings with his people. The new covenant has just been established through Jesus' blood. Jesus has been raised and has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church, and a new age has now dawned in the universe. And what happens here with Ananias and Sapphira is very like what happens in another story at another new beginning in the life of the church. And that echo, that connection between these two stories is actually signaled by an unusual word that's used here in the original in verse 2. It's the word that's translated kept back in our version. And that word is a very rare word. It's only used in two other places in the Bible. And one of those places is in the book of Joshua. Joshua 7 and verse 1, where we're told that Achan kept back something that had been dedicated to God, something that should have been given completely and unreservedly to God. Achan and his family agreed together that they would keep something for themselves that belonged to God. It was the entrance of Israel into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. It was a wonderful new beginning in God's dealings with his people, a wonderful new chapter in redemptive history. And here it was at the beginning, being spoiled and being threatened by an act of greed and deceit. And now, in the book of Acts, with Ananias and Sapphira, history is repeating itself. The devil is trying to spoil this new beginning as well. And so, in both of these new beginnings, on both of these occasions, because they are critical moments in redemptive history, for that reason, God intervenes decisively, terrifyingly, swiftly, to make clear his settled policy for all time, to show what he thinks of this kind of behavior in the church. He's not going to keep striking people down every time they behave in a hypocritical way. But he does it once, definitively, at the beginning like this, so that his people will have no excuse and they will have no doubt at all in their minds about what God thinks of this kind of sin, this kind of behavior. This is his policy today towards this kind of sin in this church. The punishment of Ananias and Sapphira is a sign for generations to come. God is present in his church, and he is not to be treated with contempt. Hebrews 12 tells us that God is a consuming fire, and that he demands awe and reverence in his worship. He's to be feared, as we've been singing in our Psalms this morning. He's to be respected. He's to be obeyed. In chapter 3, the healing of the lame man we saw was a picture. It's a sign of the future healing and restoration of all things, everything bad made good. And so here in chapter 5, this judgment is a sign of the future judgment that's going to fall upon all hypocrites at the end. God is holding back his hand, but that doesn't mean that he's going to let hypocrisy go unpunished. One day, all of our secret sins will be brought out into the light to be judged and to be punished. Every careless word, every evil motive, every impure thought, if it hasn't been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you haven't cried out to Christ for forgiveness for those sins, and if you're tempted to think that you can get away with it and that you'll escape, if you feel secure today because you've fooled your elders and fooled your parents and fooled the other members of this church, Ananias and Sapphira are meant to be a terrifying wake-up call to you and to me this morning. It's a reminder, a stark, frightening reminder that you cannot lie to God and get away with it. This is what God thinks of hypocrisy. Make no mistake about it. And actually, Ananias and Sapphira are not such a one-off in any case. This is not God's normal way of dealing with hypocrites. But even in the New Testament, it's not unique. Perhaps you remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. When he's dealing with abuses of the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." God does not tolerate hypocrisy in the church. This is what he thinks of it. This is how serious it is. And if you think that the minister's getting all het up about some little peccadillo, some insignificant little thing, think again. This is what the Lord God says about these things. Friends, we must be so careful. Church is not a game. It's not a little club that we all belong to because we like singing and we like Bible study. This is why we exercise church discipline in our congregation. It's to protect and to preserve the purity of Christ's church. It's because we fear him. It's because he's to be treated with awe and reverence. And it's quite possible. Because it was possible here, I wouldn't be so naive to think that it couldn't be possible now, today. It's quite possible that there could be an Ananias and a Sapphira among us this morning. The thing is that only you will know that. Other people might suspect that things are not quite right with you. We may listen to you and see your behavior and think that something doesn't quite ring true, something off. But if you are an Ananias or a Sapphira, you know it. And I wonder, do you know it? Are you absolutely aware this morning that I am speaking to you today? Do you know that you're living a lie? That you're just going through the motions outwardly, honoring God with your lips, saying all the right things, sounding so plausible, and all the time your heart is far from Him? If you are Ananias or Sapphira this morning, then listen. God is speaking to you. This story is here for you. It stands as a warning to all hypocrites in all ages about the wickedness, the evil, the seriousness of this sin. And so you need to repent. If you haven't done it already this morning, you need to repent as soon as possible. Because the good news is that there is forgiveness available, even for hypocrites. Jesus died for hypocrites. This man who was perfectly sincere was punished as though he were guilty of lying to God and testing the Spirit, just as Ananias and Sapphira did. The sin, the punishment, and then lastly, the consequences of Ananias and Sapphira's punishment. The consequences of their punishment. Did everybody leave the church in terror? Were they up in arms, angry, indignant at such an extreme, over-the-top, strict reaction to such a minor sin? You can imagine some people reacting that way, can't you? Come on, Peter. They gave £150,000 to the church, and they kept £10,000 for themselves. You've got to get a bit of perspective here. What's the big deal? Do they come with a petition to have Peter removed from office? Not at all. This judgment had exactly the effect that God intended it to have. And Luke mentions two results in particular. First of all, in verse 11 and also in verse 5, the church is filled with awe and reverence before God. In fact, even those outside the church are struck by this news. And this is the appropriate response, isn't it, to the holy God, to the presence of this holy God? Yes, joy, by all means. We serve the Lord with joy. The Psalms are full of the joy of the Lord. But also, holy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible tells us. In other words, if you don't fear God, you're a fool. You're a fool. One commentator says, if you feel that heartfelt joy and awestruck fear are incompatible emotions, you haven't fully grasped what it means to stand in the presence of the Lord of glory. Awe and reverence, fear of the Lord. And God hasn't changed in 2,000 years. God is no less holy today than He was here at this point in history. And this sin, and all sin, is no less terrible and no less offensive in His sight. So do not test the Lord. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. This story of someone being struck dead for their sin is not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It sets the tone for the church today. God is a consuming fire. He's not someone to be despised. He's not to be trifled with. And I wonder, do we make that clear in our services of worship? Do we come with awe and reverence? Is there a palpable sense of awe as we come to worship? That this is the God we're worshiping, the kind of God who can strike down a hypocrite from heaven in an instant. We don't need to point the finger at other churches and look at their lack of awe or reverence. That's not our concern. They will answer to the Lord for themselves. What is our reverence like here in Trinity? Before the service, during the service, after the service? What about in our homes during the week? Are they characterized by awe and reverence for God? What about in our workplaces? What about in our classrooms? What about in the privacy of our own hearts and thoughts? The church was filled with awe and reverence. And then the other result that Luke mentions is that the church grew. Far from having to close its doors because everybody left at such a strict, rigid, unbending, unyielding church, the church grew. But it was the right kind of growth. It was healthy growth. Look at verses 13 and 14. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The growth was healthy. Yes, this incident put lots of people off. Many didn't dare to join them. And maybe there are people who think that way about this church, about Reformed Presbyterian churches. It's so strict. They're so rigid that you have to be interviewed by the elders before you're allowed to come to the Lord's table. They have church discipline. It's so strict about the Lord's day and about all kinds of other things. We'd rather go to somewhere that's a lot more laid back and casual. That's fine. Go there. We don't want the wrong kind of growth. We don't want people who are uncommitted. We don't want people who are complacent and careless about these things. It doesn't matter how much money they bring. It doesn't matter how many gifts they have. A church that fears God and disciplines its members and holds one another to account will command respect and will attract like-minded believers who are serious about walking in God's ways. And God will add to the church those who are being saved. We don't need to be afraid of the consequences of being strict in the right sense, in a good sense, in a biblical sense. Well, let's pray that as a church, we'll discourage the people who shouldn't be here, and that we will encourage all those in whom the Lord intends to work. Because as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word that we've come to in preaching through the book of Acts, this challenging and uncomfortable story of sin and punishment. And we pray, Lord God, that your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce our consciences, that we would search our hearts, that you would give us that kind of honesty that will be forced upon us on the day of judgment to know whether or not we are guilty of this sin of hypocrisy. And Father, we pray that if any are doing what Ananias and Sapphira did, if any here are lying to the Spirit and testing the Spirit, we pray that you will convict them of that sin this day, bring home to them the wickedness of it and the danger of it for them and the consequences for the whole church. We pray, Lord God, that you would do a work of revival among us, restoring us and purifying us. We pray that we might be of one heart and soul without any exceptions at all. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.